All right, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read a big portion. We're going to read 18 verses, and we will cover these 18 verses over the next 4 weeks, I believe. This week and three more, and so don't think that I'm going to try to hit all of this, but we're going to just kind of break it down into bite-sized nuggets, if you will, over the next couple of weeks. And so today I'm actually only going to make it through, I think, 8 of the 18 verses that we'll actually get to preach, but want to keep the text in its context. And so we see what God's saying, and we see both the principle and the example in this. We could even back up a little bit more, but we won't. We'll start here where we left off last week. And so chapter 3, verse 1, here's what the Gospel of John, here's what John writes for us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not see where it comes from or where it is or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Jesus, may your Spirit be near us, that sometimes whenever we come to familiar texts that we can just kind of gloss over them and think that we know exactly what you're saying and we could just skip over those. And I pray that we wouldn't, but I pray that we would look deeply into this text and that we would strive and work to understand both what you are saying and its application for us. That may this hit home. May this stir our hearts. May this touch us, change us, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. Like I said, I think that this, for most of us who maybe possibly grew up in church or have been near to a church, that this text can be somewhat familiar to us, especially the John 3:16 text. I mean, that's probably the most known text in all of the Bible. Well, at least it used to be. Now, I think probably the most known text in all the Bible is probably "Judge not, lest you be judged." But nevertheless, this is still a very well-known text. And so we need to be careful with that, both of us in here who are genuine believers and those of us who just think they are believers, all right? And so, and for those of us that maybe would self-admit that they're unbelievers. And for the believer in here, let me just say this, that this text, although it talks about the catalyst to which we were all saved, right? Being born again, but being born again is not just something you do in your past. That don't think that being born again and these words that Jesus is speaking have no bearing on your lives because, well, I was saved. I was, you know, born again some of us maybe 10 years ago, 20 years, 30, 40. Some of us maybe even some 60 years ago, I was born again. And so now they have no bearing. But, well, that's really not what we want to do with this text. We really want to get after the implications and the applications of this text, that what Jesus is really getting after and really emphasizing in this text is spiritual empowerment. He's really talking about that it's the Holy Spirit that is at work. And even in the text of scripture that Derek read during the liturgy, we see that we're still called to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And so whether you've been a Christian 20 years or whatever, you're still doing the same thing. This is how you become born again into God's kingdom. But the task for all of us is the same. It's to walk as children of the light. It's to walk in a way that is congruent to our birth, right? You've been born into the kingdom. You've been born spiritual. Now walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be about the kingdom's business. And so it's certainly all of this is will hit in here. I think it's also important for us because I think this text really does come against our culture. Like Nicodemus, he represents a certain type of a person in here. I mean, really what we're getting at in this text, I believe, is the very essence of Christianity. It's the very crux of what Christianity is all about. And there's all sorts of misconceptions and misapplications and misunderstandings when it comes to what is genuine and true Christianity, that our culture gets it all wrong oftentimes. I mean, we live in a culture that would say that, I think most of them would say, hey, I'm very pro-Jesus. I'm just kind of anti-church or anti, like, organized religion, or I'm anti, like, you know, your understanding of religion, or anti maybe the Bible. But I like Jesus. And what Jesus really teaches us here is we don't get to pick and choose what we like. Right? If you like Jesus and you like his word and you like what Jesus is doing, now certainly the church has taken this from time to time off the rails. And certainly it's, you know, we could look at certain churches that have derailed on this. And so this helps us, this refocuses us as a church to say, what is the true essence of Christianity? What's the crux of what Jesus is doing? That Jesus has this encounter with this man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, I must say this. I can't believe I'm saying it, but I need to say it in order to honor my grandfather. What you have in this text is the very first episode of Nick at Night. That's what you have in this text. God, that's bad, wasn't it? But that's what he would have said, and that's what he would have wanted me to say. So we got to carry back. Thank you, Jonathan Gaby. But anyway, what we have here in this encounter with Nicodemus isn't the first episode of Nick at Night, but it really does get after and speak and kind of run against our culture. That most people believe, and maybe you're one of these people, that you believe that Jesus came for a certain type of person. That most believe that there's a particular or a certain kind of person that really needs Jesus. A certain or a kind of person that really needs to be born again. Like you could say, like, who needs to be born again? And maybe you would say, well, you know, who needs to be born again? The drunk or the druggie or the, you know, the thief or the sexually deranged. Like those are the people that really need to be born again. I mean, that's what our culture thinks, right? Who is it that really needs to be saved? Who has Jesus come for? Well, Jesus has come for the helpless and the broken and the morally bankrupt and the emotionally volatile. I mean, that's what some of us mistakenly believed. That's what our culture mistakenly believes. Like as you're having conversations with your friends and neighbors and coworkers and those around you, aren't those the types of things that you hear? Like, don't you hear people telling you about their religious experience, or they tell you about their moralism or something else that they've done in order to say that basically what they're saying is, I don't need Jesus. I don't really need to be born again. I don't need to be born from above. I'm pretty good on my own. Like I hear this like literally every week in and week out. But what we see in this text, what we get at in this encounter, so we see a man who is Nicodemus, who isn't any of those things. He isn't the helpless. He isn't seem to be broken. He doesn't seem to be morally bankrupt. He doesn't seem to be emotionally volatile. In fact, he's the opposite of that. The John brings out that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees get a bad rap, and rightfully so, by those of us that kind of know what's going on in the gospel accounts. But you need to know this about the Pharisees, that they were deeply religious people. Like, what do you need to know about Nicodemus is he was a deeply religious person. Morally, he was probably morally impeccable. Like, to look at him when it came to his morality, he's probably not going to be a man that's going to be running and chasing after women. He's not going to be a drunkard. He's not going to be a thief. He's not going to be a liar. He's not going to be any of those things. He's deeply religious. In fact, what he says here, he's a ruler of the Jews. That in this time, the Jews are led by, and they're kind of also divided among two kind of sects, two kind of groups, kind of like Democrats and Republicans, kind of like maybe Baptists and Methodists, right? Two denominations of Judaism. Those two denominations are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were more political than they were religious. But the Pharisees, they were the opposite. They were more religious than they were political. But the Pharisees were largely made up of middle-class businessmen. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. And so Nicodemus is one of those men. He says he's a ruler, that there's a council made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. There's 71 men that sit on this council. Probably Nicodemus is one of the 71 that's kind of in charge over all of Judaism. He's a moral man. He's a leader. He's a man of influence. He's a religious man. And so what we see in this encounter with Jesus saying, listen, you're lacking, right? There's something that you're lacking here. There's a necessity in coming into the kingdom of God, into knowing God, through experiencing eternal life that you, Nicodemus, are lacking. All of your religious accolades account for nothing. And it really does help us. It really does teach us, like I said, and really does run against the common misconception about Christianity. The misconception is that religion saves, that moralism saves. And what Jesus is saying by virtue of this encounter is he's saying here, Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us that Jesus hasn't just come to institute and to start a new religion. He hasn't just come to teach us something, but it's much deeper than that. That there's a couple of mistakes that I want to highlight that Nicodemus feels when it comes to Jesus, that Nicodemus even says about Jesus. I want to highlight those because possibly you believe these mistakes. I think the other thing is, again, in our own Christian walk, it's easy for us just to fall back into a dead religion. It's easy for us just to fall back into something that's dead and very mechanical. And well, these are the things I do because I'm Christian, and we're not really experiencing new life knowing God. Like, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a child of a God? Well, simply it means this, that you've become alive to God and he's alive to you and you have a relationship with the Father. A few minutes ago before I was sitting in my office working on my sermon, and Safira came into my office, our youngest daughter that we've adopted from Haiti, and she climbed into my lap, and I'm sitting there working on my sermon and trying to read and trying to think, and she's just doodling on my sermon notes with her little pencil. And I thought for a second, like, if one of your kids tried to do that, like, there'd be no way. Right? I'd be like, hey, come get your kid out of here. He's writing on my sermon notes. He's taking up my time. But she got to sit there. Why? Because she's mine. Because I love her dearly. And we have this relationship that's unlike any relationship I've got with any other children in here outside of my other two children, right? It's the same thing is true, that we've been adopted into God's family and we know him and we have an intimate and real relationship with him. And that's really what it means to be born again. And so we got to be careful that we don't make these mistakes, these fundamental mistakes as Nicodemus has. Mistake number one Nicodemus has made is Nicodemus has mistakenly believed that Christianity is just a set of teachings. His first mistake is to believe that Jesus has come just to teach us something, possibly something new even about God, but that's still a mistake that based it upon teachings. Look at what he says in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Now we can hold off and pause for a second. Why do you think he's coming at night? Possibly it's the first time that he's like, it's the best opportunity he's had to encounter Jesus. Although I don't know of another place in any of the gospel accounts where we hear of someone coming at night. I believe he's coming at night because he wants to kind of hide, right? He's coming to Jesus with a level of secrecy in that. He's coming to Jesus because he's not, you know, Nicodemus has a reputation to respect, right? A reputation to uphold. He's a leader and a leader of the Jews. And you've got this rabbi that's, you know, says he's the Son of God. You got this rabbi who is the Messiah, but on their end, he feels like this guy with this Messiah complex that's performing all these signs. And they're starting to hear about these signs. It's making these audacious claims. And so Nicodemus, he's somewhat intrigued by it, but he's not yet intrigued to the level that he wants to put his reputation out there. Like have you ever felt like that? Maybe when you were first coming into the church, first kind of figuring things out about the church, and a friend that you respected asking you like, hey, where'd you all go this morning? Like, you don't just come out, man, I went to church. Like, you come out and say something like, well, we had some errands to run, you know, we just whatever, right? And Nicodemus is kind of doing the same thing. He's protecting his reputation. That's what I believe why he comes to Jesus at night. Possibly, I said this before, there's all kinds of contrast in the book of John, double meanings. And maybe he's contrasting, you know, Nicodemus's own darkness and his understanding of who God is and Jesus and what Jesus has come to do versus what he truly is. Maybe that's why he brings it out. But nevertheless, he comes at night when he comes in, and look at what he says. Rabbi, which just means teacher. We know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Nicodemus thought that Jesus was just a great teacher, bringing new teachings, new doctrine, new ideas, new systems, new schemes, that possibly Nicodemus could learn something from Jesus. He thought that Jesus was just a great teacher. Maybe even he thought a divine teacher. I see the signs you're doing. It seems obvious that you're a divine teacher coming from God, right? And this represents our misconceptions that maybe we can have with Christianity, to think that Christianity is a lot like this, that Christianity is a kind of a philosophy or a new set of ideas or new set of ideals that we learn, but that Christianity is something you take up, right? Christianity is something you take up, like you take up a new study or you take up a new hobby or something you gotta figure out. But Jesus tells him that Christianity isn't something that you take up. Christianity is about someone who comes to take you up and to make you new altogether. It isn't something that you figure out. It's something that's revealed to you. Like I said, Nicodemus represents a certain kind of person for us. He represents maybe a person like you that's not a bad person, not an immoral person, right? Maybe you've come into Christianity, you've come to church thinking that maybe you could learn a few new things from the Bible. Maybe I just need to learn a few new things from Jesus. But Jesus says to this religious teacher, you need more than just to learn a few new things. Jesus puts this demand on him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, in this text, we have Jesus saying, truly, truly, I think three times. He's already said it one other time in the book of John. And so let me just tell you, what does he mean by truly, truly? Well, truly, truly, or just the word truly as it's used here, I think actually a better translation, and those of you that are using the King James, it may be translated like this as saying amen. Like Jesus is saying amen, amen. Now, I had a friend of mine that once told his mom, he said, Mom, do you know what amen means? And she's like, no, what does that mean? He said, it means let's eat in Hebrew. She goes, oh, that makes such sense. Like when we pray for our food and then we say amen, let's eat, right? Come together. And he's like, yeah, but when you go and pray for somebody in the hospital, you don't say let's eat. Like I was just joking. Like what amen means is it has my stamp of approval. Like, I approve of what you're saying. So be it is another way of thinking about it. So be it. And so what's happening here, like for me, sometimes when I preach occasionally here in this Baptist church, somebody will mutter under their breath, amen, right? Like sometimes I may make a good point and somebody may overhear, Don Noble may say, amen. And what's he saying by that? He's saying like, hey, I'm with you, pastor. I hear what you're preaching and I agree with that. Like, that's a good point. So be it, amen. And which I would say, like, it's okay to say that. Like, it adds 30 seconds for every amen onto my sermon, right? Which last week was super long, but nevertheless, so some of you may want to use that, you know, judiciously, but nevertheless, it's okay to say, hey, I'm in agreement with what that joker up there is screaming about. That's an okay thing to do. But what Jesus does here is Jesus doesn't say amen after something is said. Jesus amens and then like double stamps his amen, right? The statement I'm about to make. Like, Jesus is saying, like, so be it, so be it. I approve of this, I approve of this, before he ever says anything. And what Jesus is saying by that is Jesus is saying, I take away your right to agree with or disagree with what I'm saying here. That I'm the Son of God, I'm the one who's been revealed, and I say amen and amen to what I'm about to tell you because it is the absolute truth to what I'm saying. And you don't have a right to discern whether, well, I don't know if I agree with that or if I don't agree with that or I don't know how I feel about that. I don't know. Jesus is saying, like, here, look, I'm gonna lay the truth on you. Whether you like it, you don't like it. You may not like it, but you're gonna learn to love it. It's basically what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here. It's not up to you to discern. It's not up to you to decide. Amen, amen. Here's the truth now. It says this, amen, amen. I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And notice once again, Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus. Nicodemus comes with this. Jesus has drawn this picture. He's making this metaphor, this analogy, this, you know, illustration here. And Nicodemus misunderstands him. And he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I think this is a bigger mistake than just a mistake in biology, right? I think what Nicodemus is getting at isn't just, hey, I don't understand. I'm now a full-grown man. Like, how am I going to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? I think it's more than just that kind of problem. I think it's pointing at something even deeper. That Nicodemus mistakenly thought that what Jesus was offering was a new start. Maybe a fresh start. A do-over in life. Then when you need to be born again and Nicodemus comes back with, how can I, when I'm old, start all over again? Surely I can't begin the birth process, right? All over again. And listen though, if we're real honest with ourselves, like that's what a lot of us, we want maybe, not, I don't know about most in life, but a lot of us would like that opportunity is to have a fresh start, right? To not even a fresh start, but to go back over and to be able to do life all over again. I mean, how many times have you heard it, or maybe you've even thought it, or maybe you've even said it, man, if I can only go back and do all of this or that over again, man, I sure would be do things differently. And we can look back, especially those of us that are beginning to get some age on us. Those of you that are still in your 20s, you're not there yet. You haven't seen it, right? Possibly in your 30s. But those of us that, as we get a little older, we can look back and see decisions that we made that altered our course and took us over here and done this. And sometimes we could feel like, man, if I only knew then what I know now, and if I could only go back in time, that man, and go all the way back possibly in time, maybe, just maybe, I could reorient and realter my life. But listen, Jesus is offering so much more than that. But the truth is that we don't need a new start. That what we need is new hearts. That a new start doesn't change the human nature. And if we were to go back and to live our lives again, like, know this, if you were to go back and live your life again, that you would make the same kinds of mistakes you made the first time. Because the true problem isn't with our decisions and our decision making and our ability to discern and our all of those things. It isn't just that, well, the 20s, I was just real confused and fuzzy, and if I could go back, I could do that. That ultimately what Jesus is saying, again, your greatest problem isn't a problem in decision-making. Your greatest problem is a problem with your nature. It's with your heart. You make the decisions you make flow from the things that you value and the things that you love and the things that you esteem and the things that you long for. And that's where the problem lies. It's what you want and what you desire and how you see the world. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Christianity isn't just forming new habits. It isn't just changing the way that you live. It's more than becoming more religious. It's more than becoming more moral. It's more than just thinking about other things. Is more than just making better decisions. It is not a reformation project, but it's a total transformation. It's about God recreating a new you. It's about making you a whole new you. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. I mean, what Jesus says is that's what's born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It would be maybe equivalent to you as if you owned an apple orchard or you had a bunch of apple trees, you know, around, and all of a sudden you just started saying, you know what? After all these years of eating these apples, I'm sick of apples. And so what I really like is I'd like peaches, not apples. I'd really rather have some peach trees and let them produce a harvest of peaches. And so listen, so the way to get peaches isn't by cultivating your apple trees, right? It's not by going and pruning your apple trees and cutting them back and spraying stuff on them and watering them and fertilizing your apple trees in hopes that someday your apple tree will produce peaches. What do you need to do? You need to rip up your apple trees, and a new tree with new roots needs to be planted if you're ever going to want to see new fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the problem isn't something on the outside of you. The problem is something that's on the inside of you. That what's flesh, your mom and dad has given birth to what's flesh, what's fallen from the lineage of Adam. Right, has given birth to something else that's fleshly from the lineage of Adam. That in Adam, all men have become sinners, and the problem is on the inside of you. It's with your nature and your condition. Yeah, you've made good decisions. Yeah, you made moral decisions. Yes, you're a religious man, but nevertheless, if you really want to see the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of God, taste and see eternal life, and what's flesh needs to be done away with, and what spirit needs to come in. You need a new root system. You need a whole new tree needs to be built here. Maybe those of you in the room who are wives, some of you, maybe you watch all these shows that are on HGTV. Sometimes I have to watch those. And so there's a couple, their names are gonna come to me, Chip and Joanna Gaines, and they do all these home renovation things, right? They go into these old houses and they fix these old houses up. And sometimes you can look at that and think, man, what a renovation that's been made. And that's not what God does. That's not what Jesus does in our lives. The religion is like a renovation project. Just seeking after moralism is a renovation project. But what Jesus is saying is you got to be born again. We got to bulldoze down that old house. We got to build up a brand new house, because the problem in the house isn't because you didn't use the right color paint. It's not because you don't have enough stars or glitter or glam or shiplap on the walls. The real problem with the house is the foundation of the house. We need to wreck the whole thing. We need to build up a whole new life. A whole new house needs to be built. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to be born again. Born of the Spirit is what you need. Don't marvel, Jesus says in verse 7. Don't marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. Just in the way that you had to be born in the flesh in order to be alive, in order to exist, so you must be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. Now, next week, I'm going to just talk about what it is. What is this being born again and all of the effects of it? But this week, I'll say a few things about it just so in case some of you aren't able to come back. But it's such a powerful metaphor. that it's the doctrine of regeneration is being born again. It's the doctrine of being made alive, of coming into new life. And Jesus chooses this metaphor, this picture of born again, because it's so powerful. I mean, let me just ask you here, we can start here, it's easy. All of you in the room have been born. So it's something you've all experienced. You've at least been born of the flesh. You've been born of the water. You've been born once, right? Let me ask you, how much did you contribute to your birth? Like, everybody show me the international sign for how much you contributed, right, to your birth. Big fat zero, right? You didn't contribute to that. I mean, all you did was show up and held on for the ride. Am I right? I mean, that's what you did, and that's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is pointing at, like the depths and the riches of this illustration. That another myth that we find in Christianity is that Christianity is somehow a do-it-yourself religion. That it's something that you must try or something that you must do. Again, how does it show up when you ask somebody? You may ask them, be so bold as to ask them, hey, are you a Christian? Have you ever heard, well, I'm trying, right? Well, I try. Hey, are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying, right? What Jesus is saying here is Christianity isn't something that you try. Isn't something that you try to be or something that you try to do. That Jesus is saying that Christianity is something radically different. It's something altogether different. That Christianity starts with a spiritual birth, a new birth, that it isn't something that you do. You can't accomplish it. You can't do it. It's something that you undergo. It's something that God does in you and through you. And what Jesus is talking about is a moral and spiritual recreation of men and women that makes them into new people. Who's doing it? Jesus is doing it. Through his Spirit, God is doing it. Then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old has passed away. The old has died, and behold, the new has come. And all of this in verse 18 is from God. Then we have one of those frustrating paradoxes right here, right? We got one of these frustrating things that for me as a preacher and someone who's studying the Bible, it frustrates me when I see these kinds of things being mashed up in the Bible, when Jesus would make such a demand to say, like, you must be born again. And then to make a demand like John has already seen, or John has already said in the prologue, that you can't do it. You gotta do it, but yet you can't do it and you can't make it happen. Now, like, be careful with that. Like, the Bible knows nothing of the guy who wants to be saved that can't be saved. Like, that guy's not in the Bible, right? Like, a lot of it shows up in there and your desires of what you want and who you want to follow after. But nevertheless, like, we can't force it. We can't make it happen. Just like we couldn't make our own birth happen. All we know is that something's happened to us. I mean, what we see, what Jesus says to Nicodemus, I think is so helpful in verse number 7. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. Look at verse 8, the wind. This is a beautiful picture. The wind blows where it wishes. I think the King James Version says where it listeth. It's a great word. The wind blows where it wishes, where it listeth. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Like, some of you may question, like, oh my gosh, has that happened to me? Is that something that's occurred in my own life? You may look at you like, oh, this whole, you know, total tear down and this rebuilding, this moral rebuilding, this spiritual rebuilding, this knowing God, being alive to God. Like, has that happened in my life? And I would say this, it's like what Jesus says, it's just like the wind. Right, you can't see the wind, but you can hear the wind, right? You can see the effects of the wind, trees moving, right? A ship can put up a sail and harness the wind and capture the wind. And the same thing's true about the new birth. You can't make it happen, but you can see the effects of it happening. Like, have you seen it? Man, I've seen it. seen it in some of you jokers sitting in here. I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in some of your lives. I've seen some of you kind of pop into church and sit in the very, very back. Not that there's anything wrong with that, right? But you sat in the back and you kind of checked in and checked out, and we had some conversations, and man, I don't know that I'm going to be all that religious. I'm not going to be that guy that's going to be here every Sunday. I'm certainly not going to be the guy that carries his Bible or reads his Bible or gets involved in a community group or goes to Sunday school class or really gives anything. I'm not going to be that guy. I'm just kind of here checking things out. My wife asked me, my mom asked me this, and then watching just progress happening, watching you grow. And then all of a sudden it's like, who's this joker, right? Who's this guy here that's involved in a DNA group, that's leading possibly a DNA group, that's stepped up? Like, who is this guy? I mean, that's what we're talking about. Like, what's the effects of the Spirit? Well, the effects of the Spirit is it produces spiritual fruit in you. That's you being remade morally inside of you. But ultimately, it shows up in what you once found as very irrelevant in your life, you now find of great relevance in your life. What you once were ignorant and impassioned and not passionate about at all of a sudden that thing becomes passionate to you. And that thing I'm talking about isn't coming to church. A thing I'm talking about isn't theology. A thing I'm talking about is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Like, listen to me, Bible Belt America, don't miss this. Christianity ultimately is about Jesus. Knowing him, loving him, trusting him, believing in him, right? That's ultimately what it's about. It's not about Sunday school badges. It's not about any of those other things that we could think about and plug in. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus, believing Jesus. And Jesus says that as you are born again, that you'll see the kingdom of God. That you'll see the relevance. What it means by the kingdom of God is where the reign and rule of Jesus is. That's the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus reigns, Jesus rules. You say, well, that's all over the world. No, pagans don't live like that. It's where his reign and rule is recognized in your life, where you see it as something valuable. See, it's something that's to be savored and something to be loved, and you willfully submit to Jesus's reign and Jesus's rule over your life. It's where you see the things of the kingdom happening and your heart celebrates in those things. It's when you see kids getting shoeboxes and kids hearing the gospel and you celebrate that kids all across the country are hearing the gospel and you go, how can I participate in that? How can I give to that? It's the effects of the new birth. And certainly it is you becoming more like Jesus. I mean, 2 Peter would be a great text of scripture to look at where Peter writes and Peter says, if you have these qualities, and he's talking about virtues that are in our lives, one of the virtues is brotherly love. If your life is filled with brotherly love and brotherly affection, so love for others, and Jesus would even lay on that, like it's a love that has to be produced by the Spirit. I'm not talking about loving people that are easy to love. I'm not talking about loving your neighbors that are nice to you. I'm not talking about loving your friends. I'm talking about a deeper, more abiding love. I'm talking about loving the jokers that are hard to love. I'm talking about loving the people that have offended you and hurt you. Can you really look at them and forgive them and love them? Now, I don't mean including them back over into your life and allowing them to abuse you, but can you really exercise love? That's love that's been given over by the Spirit, that's been produced by the Spirit. And do you have that, or is your heart given over to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and unwillingness to love? Is your heart given over by indifference, or is it given over to empathy and compassion for others? And ultimately, how do you feel about the things of God? Do you find the things of God boring? The things of God of irrelevance, then possibly, probably you've never been born again. Possibly, probably you've shaken a pastor's hand. You maybe got dunked in a baptismal tank, but you've never been born again. And you should come to Jesus and ask Jesus, Jesus, wash me new. Jesus, make me new. That ultimately we don't look though. Ultimately, gosh, because some of you in here, you may walk away from here and go like, I don't see any of those things. And I get so mad and I get so offended and I get hurt. And maybe I'm not saved. Like ultimately what Jesus is saying, we don't look inside of ourselves to know whether or not we've been saved. That ultimately what we do is what he said to Nicodemus here. that I'm gonna be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up. That ultimately what saves us is looking to Jesus as a substitutionary sacrificial lamb. And there he's like, he's a serpent. I can't wait till we get there. He's a serpent that takes away the poison that's inside your soul. Ultimately what saves us is belief in him, looking at him, longing for him to take away the poison that's in our souls, not you. In fact, that's what he's saying. You gotta be born again. You can't do it. You can't produce it. It's something that has to be done. It has to be done by God. It has to be born. He says that you're gonna be born from above. At one time they asked the great preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon. One time they asked Charles Spurgeon, they said, Charles Spurgeon, like, aren't you afraid by preaching like that, that both you're responsible, but yet you can't do it, that you can't accomplish it? Like, aren't you afraid that it may discourage your hearers? Spurgeon said, discourage my hearers, discourage them from what? Discourage them from trying to save themselves? Well, that's exactly what I'm trying to discourage them from doing. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to discourage us and Nicodemus from doing. Nicodemus, you're a deeply religious man. Nicodemus, you're a deeply moral man, but you can't save yourself, just like a baby can't give birth to itself. That a baby can't bring about birth. A baby can't just go and be born. That birth is something that happens to them, right? Baby's just along for the ride. That a baby is born all because of the mother. A baby is brought into this world through the mother's labor, the mother's pain, right? It's someone else that bears the burden. It's someone else that carries the weight. It's someone else who carries the child. It's someone else who is in labor. It's someone else who is in pain. I mean, I've seen it 2 times. It's someone else who is suffering. It's someone else who is bleeding. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't go and get born. You believe in me. I will be the one who will labor. I will be the one who will suffer. I will be the one who will carry you. I will be the one who will bleed. Ultimately, I will give my life to give birth to you and to my kingdom. Later on, Jesus will pick up the same kind of picture, the same analogy. I think it's maybe in the 16th chapter of the book of John, and he'll say to his disciples that just as a mother who is in deep travail whenever she's laboring, but then the hours, what he said, whenever she's in the hour, and Jesus always uses that phrase, and we've seen it once, that my hour is not yet come. When Jesus is using the phrase of my hour, what Jesus is referring to, the hour of my death. And here he says, just like a mother is in the hour of suffering, but then that suffering gives way to joy. In the same way, my hour of suffering will give way to joy as you and I are birthed into his kingdom, as you and I come to know him. And that's what happens to Nicodemus, I believe. Like, I can't say it with any assurance, but what we see, like, Nicodemus will show up in 2 other times in the Gospel of John. He'll show up again in chapter 7, but he's still, like, he's a Jew and he's refuting the Jews. And it seems as if Nicodemus is still trying to wrap his mind around Jesus, what Jesus has come to do, which maybe some of you will be instantaneously born into the kingdom and it'll make sense and boom, there you are. And others of you, you'll wrestle when you're right and it'll take time and you'll have to think about it and before it. Jesus does that work in you. But Nicodemus will show up again at the very end of the book of John. That after Jesus' death on the cross, after Jesus dies on the cross, I'm in John chapter 19, verse 38, if you want to read it later. It says, after these things, as Jesus has died, his side has been pierced, water and blood has flown out of the side. And after these things, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, was another rich, religious man. He was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, but he goes secretly for fear of the Jews and he asked Pilate, right, the Roman leader, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took away his body. Verse 39, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, Nicodemus comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 75 pounds in weight. They take the body of Jesus, they bind it in linen cloths, spices, and they bury the body of Jesus. The thing you need to note about this is that was considered women's work. That religious leaders, they did not touch dead body. They didn't touch corpses. Felt like they would defile them, and so they wouldn't touch them. And you have a religious leader like Nicodemus who comes in the secrecy of night, not willing to put his reputation on this line, humbling himself to the place. Such care and such concern for Jesus that I want to make sure that they embalm his body correctly. They can trust his body to me and to Joseph of Arimathea. And what's probably occurred here is exactly what Jesus will tell him. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And as Nicodemus saw Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that Christ's love for Nicodemus, it penetrated his heart. That everything all of a sudden made sense, I believe, for Nicodemus. Oh, it all makes sense now. And Jesus' love for him penetrated Nicodemus' heart to the point that he didn't care anymore about his reputation, that he would go and make sure that Jesus' body would be taken care of. He understood that Jesus was the mom that labored and suffered for him so that he could be born again. And I pray that your name is true for you. And as we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, Christian, that Jesus' love for you would penetrate your heart. You would know that he deeply loves you. Let's pray. Greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for another. And that's what you've done for us, Jesus, that we may be born again, that we may see the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God. And Father, I pray for us in this time that you would, by your power of your spirit, that you would superintend that. That possibly there are those in this room that are like Nicodemus that have found moralism and they have found religion, but they have not been born again into the kingdom. That the things of God are still irrelevant to them and irrelevant to their lives. That they've yet to surrender to you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. They've yet to truly look upon you as the sacrificial lamb being lifted up to draw away the own poison that's in our hearts. Greater love, no greater love is there than you laying down your life for us. And may that love, may it penetrate our hearts. May it draw us closer to your side. May it draw our eyes upward into worship to you. It's for you we pray this. Amen.